The human heart, the physical organ, is a pretty common feature in humanity. We all have one. Our blood pumping organ is something we are very familiar with, and most of us have been pretty familiar with it since we were very little. If you are like me, most of you probably remember going to the pediatrician when you were young and him using that stethoscope, which I think he usually kept in the freezer because it was always so cold. You remember that? But he would get out that stethoscope and he would check your heartbeat. And if you had a pediatrician like mine, he was super cool. And he would also let you listen to his through the stethoscope, or maybe even be able to hear your own heartbeat. Growing up in school, we became familiar with where the heart is and what it does, how it pumps that life-giving blood throughout our body. Parents have listened with great joy in that doctor's office to their baby's first heartbeat for the first time. It's a part of life that we're very familiar with, and I think all of us would probably admit that we take that muscle for granted, don't we? We go throughout our day, we rarely think about that constant thump-thump inside us and what it's accomplishing each and every second of every day. We take it for granted. And while the human heart is a pretty commonplace thing, it's common knowledge and it's taken for granted, it's also one of the most amazing and mind-blowing realities in all of God's creation. Heart cells begin to beat as early as 4 weeks after life begins in the womb. That little 11-ounce bundle of muscle tissue is an amazing powerhouse. It's powered by its own electricity. A healthy heart beats on average 72 times a minute, 100,000 times a day, all adding up to approximately 2.5 billion times in an average lifetime. Every moment your heart is pumping blood to nearly every cell in your body, all 75 trillion of them, through 60,000 miles of blood vessels, 2,000 gallons of blood each day. There's an interesting fact. A woman's heart typically beats faster than a man's. The heart of an average man beats approximately 70 times a minute, whereas the average woman's heart beats approximately 78 times a minute. And I will let you do with that as you will, whatever that means. But every day you are alive, your heart creates and expends enough power to power a semi-truck 20 miles. It does by far the most work of any muscle in your body throughout your lifetime. It is a hard-working 11-ounce bundle of muscle, isn't it? The amazing reality I just described is something that's inside you right now. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Kind of a weird feeling after hearing all of those facts. And yet hardly ever any of us think about what's going on, right? It's perhaps one of the most amazing aspects of life, and yet it's also one of the ones that is probably most taken for granted. What our heart does every day. Revelation 5 presents to us a reality that is far more amazing than our God-designed heart and all that it does. What we are going to see this morning is far more mind-blowing than that. And yet this reality that we're going to look at this morning is something that we take for granted. It's something that we do not appreciate as we should, probably in most cases just because we are so familiar with it. Last week in Revelation 4, we were called to behold and respond to the glories of the one on the throne, God the Father, the one who reigns above in splendor and majesty for all time. And we saw that we must respond to that visual with awe and with worship to that God. And it wasn't optional. It's not something that we can take lightly. We saw that last week. The reality of God on the throne calls for an altering mindset and life-altering action from us. This week, then, John continues the throne room scene. There's no break here. And he presents another reality that is just as life-altering. He presents now the glories, not of the one on the throne. We saw that last week. This week, we are going to take in the glories of Jesus, the Son of God. And as we see this portrayal of Christ, we're going to see some truths that are pretty familiar to us. It may not be in a setting or in a passage that is super familiar to us. But what we're going to see about who Christ is and what he has done in most cases for us is going to be pretty familiar. His identity and his work. We know who he is. We know what he has done. And yet there is a level of appreciation of Christ in this passage, a level of who he is, acknowledging who he is and what he has done and what he is worthy of, that is nothing short of awesome. And it's presented here in this passage. Christ is the centerpiece of God's great plan, his plan to win back his creation. Jesus is at the center of that. And he has accomplished that work. He has accomplished that victory through his blood. So how must we respond to this truth that we're pretty familiar with? We must acknowledge that victory by responding with overwhelmed, joyful worship. Overwhelmed, joyful worship. Because he's worthy to receive it. There's no level of focus or thanks or service that is good enough because of what we will see this morning. What he has done on our behalf for the glory of God is just awesome. And it means he's worthy of constant praise and constant service from you and from me because we are overwhelmed, grateful creatures. Not deserving of what he has done for us, but amazed that he would love us so much to do it. We need a renewal today as we view the Son, don't we? Let's pray and ask God for help as we start this process this morning, that he would enable us to take in this portrait of the Son's great glory that would change us because of what we see. Let's go to him and ask for that help now. Father, we thank you for this passage. We are grateful for the visual that we so desperately need as your people, that in many cases have a familiarity with what Christ has done that results in a life that lacks the focus and overwhelmed, joyful worship that the Son deserves. We pray that through this renewed visual, that he would change us, that you would encourage us to renew our commitment to joyful worship and service to this Lamb because of all he has done and because of who he is. We pray that you would overwhelm us this morning with how amazing Jesus is. We pray in his name. Amen. John continues this awesome glimpse now into the throne room of heaven. And like I said earlier, chapters 4 and 5, they go as a unit. They go together. It's one unified message that John has for us. And like last week, we're not just supposed to simply observe what is happening and be amazed by it. We are actually also called to respond, both with some correct thinking, with some correct perspective adjustment. And there's also some action that is going to be required of us because of what we see. But as we enter chapter 5, John continues this crescendo, if you will, toward what is going to happen in the rest of the book. The judgment of sin, the return of Jesus, the millennial reign, the ultimate defeat of Satan, and then the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth that we look forward to. All of these amazing, awesome ramifications of what Christ has done for us, all about to take place. It's about to unfold. And this passage signals that all of this is about to happen. And it signals that by introducing a new character into this throne room scene this morning. The introduction of a worthy one. The only one who, in God's plan, is able to make it happen. He's the centerpiece. He's the conquering champion. He's the Lion, the risen Lamb, the restorer, the Savior, the King of this kingdom. It's Jesus. And John starts off by revealing in verses 1 through 5 something that's very important for mankind to realize, that we are lost without the Lamb. Without this character being introduced in the next few verses, all is hopeless. Verses 1 through 3, first of all, show us that God's sovereign plan requires a worthy conqueror. Because of the presence of sin, God's creation is marred, right? Disabled fatally from the purpose that it was created for, to bring God glory, to bring him honor, to reflect him, and to have intimate fellowship with him. The pinnacle of God's creation, mankind, is marred because of that choice. But he ordained a plan. A plan to rectify all of that. A plan to fix that problem. A plan to make all things right again. Look at verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. So what is this scroll that John describes? Well, there are a lot of different opinions about that just because John simply doesn't come right out and tell us what it represents. John doesn't identify the scroll. He doesn't identify the contents, at least not directly. He simply says that the Father on the throne, John's eyes and perspective go back to the one on the throne that we saw last week. And he notices something new. He notices something he didn't see before. That sovereign ruler on the throne has a scroll in his hand. But what follows in the subsequent verses and then what follows in the chapters to come throughout this book show us and give us a hint about what the contents of this scroll might be. The scroll represents all the plans that God has to restore fallen man. All of those plans that we just talked about to make things right again. That's the content of this scroll. God plans to restore his fallen creatures. That's the message of verse 1. This is the title deed, if you will, of God's kingdom. The kingdom about to be established forever and ever. It's written within the rolled up portion of the scroll. You can kind of visualize in your mind what a scroll looks like. And John is telling us that it's full of contents, both on the inner portion that's rolled up, and it's also full on the outside, on the back of the scroll that is visible even when it's closed. This signifies that God's plan for his kingdom is mind-boggling in how big of a scope it is. In its glory and its scope, it is amazing. It's unfathomable. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard what God has planned for those who love him, right? It's unfathomable. But it's also sealed, meaning that this awesome reality, this kingdom that God has planned is shut up. It's inaccessible without someone with the authority to take it from the king, from the one on the throne, to take it, to receive it, and to open it. The ruler of this kingdom that God has planned, he's the only one with the authority to open this. And then verses 2 and 3 then reveal a sinister reality for us. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. God plans to restore his fallen creatures, but creation is in urgent need of restoration. That's the sinister implication here in verses 2 and 3. This title deed, this access to God's kingdom is sealed, which implies a withholding, a need for access that no one seems to have in these verses. Every man is tarnished with sin. And even every heavenly being that we've been introduced to so far in these 2 chapters, they're not worthy either to open this scroll. This strong angel isn't strong enough, is he? No one already introduced or represented in chapter 4 that we saw last week has the authority or the right to open this deed. And so there's this urgent call. For someone, for anyone, is there anyone out there that can open this up? Is there anyone who is worthy and has the authority to give access to the glories in this scroll? Anyone who is qualified to start that process of victory? Anyone at all? This urgent call goes out. And verses 4 and 5 then present a glorious truth that God's Son meets those lofty qualifications. But before we get there, before that worthy conqueror is introduced, look at John's response to realizing that no one qualifies to open this deed. Look at his response here. No one is qualified to grant access to God's kingdom, to get this process started that is going to end in these glories. Look at verse 4. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. The absence of the conqueror spells disaster. Or at least it would if he was absent. This weeping here, it's not simply a quiet cry, right? John says this is loud weeping. The word implies an agonizing wail. A wail of impending doom, hopelessness. John is beyond discouraged here. He's distressed. He's in despair. He's overcome with the reality that there's no man, no creature that meets the qualifications to enact God's plan. No one. And that would have disastrous implications for us, wouldn't it? But there is a worthy one. Look at verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." The absence of the conqueror would spell disaster, but the presence of the conqueror provides hope. John is told by one of the representatives of those needy ones. Remember last week we talked about how these elders, these 24 elders around the throne, represent us. The needy ones, the ones that were in such desperate need of this worthy one to come. One of the elders tells John that there's no need for mourning, there's no need for despair, because there is someone who can do this. He's a lion. He's the lion. The promised conqueror, the Messiah promised from the beginning, the one that is worthy to reign as David's heir. He accomplished something. He won a battle sometime in the past that gives him the right and the authority to open and enact God's glorious kingdom. These seals on this scroll that we see. And with all the judgments for God's enemies and all the blessings in store for God's redeemed people, they can be opened up because there is a worthy one. Someone who has conquered. Several years ago, we went to visit some family in Memphis. And Memphis is home to one of the premier zoos in the world. And of course, when you have a 2- and a 3-year-old, it's got to be on the agenda when you go to Memphis, right? So we did. And no doubt, it didn't disappoint, except for one small thing, which basically just means we have to go back and visit these family members again, because there's something that wasn't quite ready for us to see. These world-renowned attractions like this, they're always renovating and they're always making these sites better, always expanding. And that was the case here at the Memphis Zoo when we went. There was a large section of the park that was cordoned off and you couldn't have access to it. You couldn't see what was going on behind the screens that they had put up. It was obviously a construction zone of some sort. And the zoo was planning and building at that time. It's now complete. But they were building at that time a new African exhibit called the Zambezi River Hippo Adventure. That's cool, right? That sounds amazing. And I think I was 32 at the time, and I still was giddy about this. But it was closed off. There was no access. There were going to be hippos and crocodiles and monkeys and tons of other animals there on display in this state-of-the-art setting that included a river and savanna and plains and things like that. Just an amazing setting. And on the canvas, this was super mean of them, but on the canvas that was cordoning off this area, they had renditions of what it was going to look like. Really small renditions, just giving you a little taste of what it was going to be like. We were all amazed, but then we were also pretty disappointed, right? Not just us, but all the others that were walking around the zoo at that time. We missed it. If only we could see what was happening behind that curtain, behind that construction tape that had been set up. If only we could get inside. If only we could have access. If only that was available to us. In the end, nothing really was at stake for us that day at the zoo. The fact that we couldn't see that amazing exhibit, it was just a little disappointing. It was a little inconvenient. Like I said, we're planning on going back to visit this family next year. We're going back to the zoo to see the hippo adventure, okay? But it didn't really interfere too much with our plans or with our day. It was just an inconvenience. It was just a disappointment. But no means of access into the eternal kingdom of God, with all of its glories, God's masterful plan for the universe, no access to that? That's more than worrisome, isn't it? It's condemning. But there is a way. And it's in a person. This lion has enabled our access. His victory has enabled this restoration that we so abundantly need. He has enabled our restoration and our redemption. So who he is and what he has done to make all of that possible is now what John turns to in verses 6 through 10, where John shows us that we are ransomed through the Lamb. After the elder's explanation in verse 5, we and John, we likely expect to see a triumphant, dominating, lion-like figure suddenly appear in the throne room of heaven to do this deed. But instead, we're introduced to something very different. But it's actually something that is just as poignant for us, just as poignant of a message for us. Through this picture of a lamb, it is revealed to all of the onlookers what makes this new arrival on the scene so worthy to open that seal, to make the kingdom of God a reality. John, first of all, focuses on who this lamb is in verses 6 through 8. And the calling here for us is to rejoice in the identity of the Lamb. He's the proven conqueror, first of all, in verses 6 and 7. Let's read those. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. He is the proven conqueror. There are a couple of really neat dichotomies here in these verses. We expect to see the one with the regal, mighty character that reminds us of a lion coming to take this scroll. And yet we see one who is like a gentle lamb instead. And then we see this one looking as if he had been slain. This individual bears the marks of horrific, violent slaughter, right? And yet, this person is standing. This reveals someone who has suffered and sacrificed and died, but didn't stay that way, right? Through this death and resurrection, this lamb has shown himself to be the conquering one. That's the key. He died and he rose, and that makes him worthy. That makes him the conqueror. And the rest of the facts listed in verses 6 and 7 support this idea. Horns throughout Scripture represent power and signify great might. Seven horns, that's perfect, absolute, ultimate power. The seven eyes reveal perfect knowledge, perfect perception. And John brings God the Spirit in here as well, reminding us again through his go-to description of the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God. God the Spirit is also participating. Just as a reminder from John, he's part of this process too, in opening up the gates of this glorious future for us, in making God's plan a reality. Then in verse 7, this lamb, this conquering lamb, unashamedly walks up to the throne and he takes that scroll. He alone in God's plan is worthy to start this process. And verse 7 is, in a sense, the centerpiece of all that John has been seeing throughout these couple of chapters, and really the centerpiece of the entire book of Revelation. The worthy one acts, and when he acts, he starts the process of unlocking this deed. And when he does that, this throne room of heaven explodes into worship and song that we haven't even seen yet to this point. Joyful worship. Look at verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Not only is he the proven conqueror, but this Lamb is the Son of God himself. Those surrounding the throne show us that by bowing down, not before the throne, like they did in chapter 4, but they bow down before the Lamb. Chapter 4 already showed us that only God is worthy of obeisance. So when these same creatures turn to the Lamb and bow before him, that reveals that he is also deity. This Lamb is God himself, God the Son. The harps here signify throughout Scripture unending worship. They're always present in worship contexts. But John tells us then what the bowls of incense represent. They show up a lot of times in worship throughout God's word as well. But John gives us a hint of what these actually do represent. He tells us they represent the prayers of the saints. Everything God's people have prayed for, everything that God's people have hoped for and looked for and longed for throughout all of redemptive history is about to take place. And God the Son, the one that is worthy of worship, he's the one that's going to make it happen. The worship now before the Lamb takes the form of song in the next couple of verses. And the contents of this song reveals to us that the identity of the Lamb, who he is, it's not the only reason for joyful worship. There's another reason. Verses 9 and 10 call us to rejoice, not simply just in the identity of the Lamb, but to rejoice in the work of the Lamb. Not just who he is, but what he has done. And this is where the rubber meets the road for us, because we are the work of the Lamb, aren't we? Look at verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Worthy are you, deserving you are, to open the title deed to the kingdom. It's yours. You bought it. You purchased it. You won it. Verse 9 shows us that the work of redemption reveals his singular worth. Why are you so worthy? Because you were slain, and through your death you ransomed us. You bought us back. The idea of ransom, you're familiar with it. It calls for a purchase, doesn't it? A purchase of great significance and sacrifice. The cost of our purchase was massive, wasn't it? It cost the Lamb something. It cost him everything. It cost him his bloody death to ransom people, didn't it? But that work wasn't simply for us. I think sometimes when we read through this verse, we forget to notice something that's vitally important theologically here. The Lamb accomplished this and thereby achieved ultimate glory for the one on the throne, right? You ransomed people for God. It's for the glory of the Father that the Son did this. And then verse 10 shows us that the results of redemption also reveal his singular worth. Look at what the sacrifice of the Lamb has done. It's done the impossible, hasn't it? Taken sinful wretches that were hopelessly separated from God and turned them into what the creatures and the elders call a kingdom here. A kingdom. Those from different tribes and languages and nations are now one. The things that divided us are no longer nearly as significant as what unites those who trust in this Lamb. United and one in Christ. Furthermore, he has made us priests. That means we have full access to God's presence without any shame, both now by faith and someday in eternity face to face. That's what he has won for us. And even that's not all. These saints, us, will reign on the earth. In this kingdom that God has planned and that Christ is about to bring about, We will serve him by reigning with him, God's word says. And John is going to show gloriously how that works out in the subsequent chapters. Our past, our present, and our future are all ransomed by the blood of this Lamb, and that is what makes him worthy. It makes him worthy to open and enact the full flowering of God's kingdom, to take that scroll. But it also makes him worthy of something else. And that's where John finishes, because in verses 11 through 14, we see that we must worship before the Lamb. That praise is already a heavenly reality, according to verses 11 and 12. Look at verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. This description, just like we saw last week in chapter 4, John is having a really hard time explaining it to us. It is beyond our ability to comprehend, isn't it? We cannot fathom the extent of the worship that the Lamb receives in heaven. At least not yet. Someday when we are present there and we participate in that, then we can see what John was trying to describe. And many of us have loved ones that are already there right now observing this. How amazing this must be. But John tries to explain it here to us. The numbers of angels here proclaiming the praise of Jesus, they're beyond counting. Myriad comes from a word meaning 10,000, and some scholars say that it's the highest recognized number in the Greek vocab. This is, though, myriads of myriads. And 10,000s of thousands on top of that. This is like when we were kids and we were trying to show who can count the highest, and we would add times infinity to it just to make sure that we won, you know? That's what John is doing here. These are innumerable angels. His heavenly praise is unfathomable. Imagine the sound of this. That's all we can do right now, is to imagine it. But it is designed to amaze us. But his heavenly praise isn't just unfathomable, it's also deserved. Look at verse 12. These angels were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." How do they praise him? Well, they focus on his worth, which is what's been happening throughout the second half of this chapter. He deserves all this. Why? Because of his ransoming, conquering death, he has all power. Everything is his, all knowledge of his. He is almighty. He is all deserving of all honor and obedience and praise and recognition. But that recognition doesn't stop in heaven. In fact, it must not stop in heaven. His worth must be proclaimed in our midst too. His praise is a heavenly reality, but then it also must be an earthly reality. And you see, this is where we need to change. Look at verse 13. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne, to God the Father and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" The message of countless angels is answered by all creation, but it's the same message. But there is actually one significant difference. Creation here in this portrait that John is painting for us adds one small element to this: forever and ever. You see that at the end of verse 13? Because this is the way it will always be. Christ will always be worthy of this recognition, this worship. The kingdom that he has just taken for himself, signified by taking that scroll from God the Father, it's his alone forever. It is the way it will always be. But now look at verse 14. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Those surrounding the throne respond with affirmation, right? With confirmation. Amen. So be it. Let it be. Make this happen. This is right. This is good that we do this. Amen. The elders, our representatives again, remember chapter 4? They fall again and they continue worshiping, affirming that the Lamb is worthy of this. That is the way it will always be. And now here in verse 14, that is the way it should be. Amen. So be it. Let it be. Because this is right. Do you see how our familiarity isn't enough? Do you see how our half-hearted praise of what Christ has done isn't enough? Do you see how our level of appreciation for the ransom of our souls isn't enough? It isn't adequate? Now, without question, we are still in an unglorified state, right? We don't have the clearest view that we will someday have. We're not able to fully bring this Lamb the praise and the worth and the honor and the glory and the blessing he deserves because we are not glorified yet, right? That comes someday soon. But I think we all need to be honest with ourselves and admit that even now our focus on this Lamb is severely lacking. Those in the throne room of heaven here, those with the greatest and the clearest and the most amazing view of this, they acknowledge that when it comes to the worship of Jesus Christ, nothing else matters. Nothing. Everything else is far secondary. And in that way, they serve as an example for us, don't they? So what does this mean for us? This means that first and foremost, we need to reintroduce ourselves to the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The lion came as a lamb and was slain for your soul, for your redemption. His blood bought you. He turned you from a wretch into a prince of God. He made you a priest, reconciling you to God so that you can enjoy a relationship with him forever. He bought you for a glorious, unfathomable future. He took a dead person and he made you alive, as Ephesians 2 tells us. Nothing you or I did deserves this or earns this. It's all his work. You and I don't intentionally expose ourselves to this enough. You and I must read about this daily, right? We must expose ourselves to this glorious truth that is found all throughout God's Word, because God's Word is just a big story that culminates here. We need to expose ourselves to it daily with an attitude that we cannot get enough of it. You and I must meditate on it then daily, mulling it over in our minds, mulling over the glories of redemption, my redemption. What I deserved, he took in my place so that I could live and so that I could reign with him. And as we do, it's going to move us to praise. Like we saw last week, we must view this opportunity this morning, this opportunity of corporate worship, as the most important thing we do, giving it all our focus and setting aside our preferences in order to do it. Focusing not just on how worthy God the Father is to receive our worship like we saw last week, but also realizing that the glorious Son has made it all possible, and so he is worthy too. Nothing within our control must interfere with this opportunity each Sunday morning. And as we focus on his identity and on his worth personally and corporately, that's going to transform us into praise-filled creatures, joyfully going out from here to serve with joy this Master who has bought us with his blood. Then we also need to realize that simply bringing an obligation of worship once a week before him just for an hour isn't enough. Just reading God's word for a few moments every day and exposing ourselves to it, even though both of these things are vital, they're not enough. Because Christ isn't simply worthy of that hour, is he? He is worthy of your life. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are bought with a price. You are not your own person anymore, right? Your thoughts, your relationships, your goals, your motivations, the response to temptation and the response to your falling into sin, your family interactions, your energy at work, or your other responsibilities, your passions, your use of your leisure time, your view of your children, your schoolwork, your parents, your perspective on your church, the view of the difficulties that he has ordained in your life, all of those things and more. Everything else is an opportunity to express appreciation and praise for the one who ransomed you. And then we have the opportunity to proclaim it. How passionate would our church family be, individually, personally, for evangelism, if the worth of the mighty Lamb was constantly being rejoiced on in our thoughts every day? Again, we're overwhelmed by what we have seen. It's pretty overwhelming what this requires for us, right? But thankfully, the work of Christ that we have seen here this morning, the work of Christ that ransomed us, is the same work that is actually just starting in us. He has begun this good work, and he is going to help us by his grace to grow in worship, to appreciate and adore and serve him more effectively. He has begun that work. He is going to continue that work. By his grace, we can grow in giving him the honor and the attention and the recognition he deserves. And he's going to continue that work, either until he takes us home to be with him, or until he opens these seals and our faith becomes sight. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive everything. Our Father, we praise you for the Lamb. He was the centerpiece and is the centerpiece of your plan for redemption and glorious restoration. Lord, we pray that as we go out from here today, would you overwhelm us with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that changes us in every facet of life. We need that change. We thank you for this passage that renews that perspective on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done when he was slain for us. We rejoice in that glorious past. We thank you for the grace in our present circumstances that enable us to grow in a better understanding and a better action as a result of what we see in Christ. And then, Lord, we praise you for the glorious future that he has already won for us and is just waiting to unseal for the glory of your name. We thank you for Jesus. In his name, amen.